May I say, first of all, how delighted my wife and I are to be here in All Souls again. As Michael Bourne said in his delightful welcome, we now live rather a long way away, and I've not been quite as well as usual, so it's been rather difficult to get to London, but it's lovely to be here again. Now, this morning, as you know, we come back to the series on Read Mark, with today's title, Render to Caesar. And the portion was read for our second lesson, Mark 12, 13 to 17, on page 46 of the Bibles in the pews, New Testament portion. And you may find it convenient to have them open in front of you. Now, I suggest that we should take three looks at this particular incident. First, what I will call a surface look. This incident comes in a section of the three synoptic gospels which depicts a state of acute controversy between Jesus and the Jewish authorities, in the form of a series of questions and answers. You considered one of them, Mark 11, 27 to 33, on July the 29th, when the Jewish leaders asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And our Lord replied, in the most effective way possible. He asked them a searching counter-question, which put them on the spot. If you'll look back at Mark 11, verses 29 and 30, Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." And see the dilemma this posed for them, as we find it in the next two verses. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. Now, this was, by any showing, a brilliant reply, particularly so because it was not just a question that put his questioners on the spot, but was itself an answer to their question. For clearly our Lord implied that John's authority was from heaven. And they, on their part, as we've just read, feared to say that his authority was from men, because people wouldn't accept that. But they realized that if they'd said from heaven, he would counter by asking them, "Then why didn't you believe him?" That is, why didn't you first act on his call to repentance, and then accept his testimony to me, which was the answer to their question, that his authority, like that of John, but in a unique way, came from heaven. Next, the Lord took the initiative by telling the parable of the tenants, or the husbandmen, in Mark 12, 1 to 12, which you considered on July the 20th under the title The Head of the Corner. You will remember, again, he ended with a question. What then will the owner of a vineyard do? And St. Matthew, in his account, makes the reply come from the Jews. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they said. And here the words are, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And he quoted Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, about the rejected stone, the stone that men put on one side, but which was to become the head of a corner. And they realized perfectly well that this was applicable to him and to them. Now, this is followed by three more questions which they ask him, and finally by one more question that he asks them. But today we're concerned only with the first of these questions, and I won't anticipate the others. But this question, you know, about the poll tax or the tribute was really the most sinister question of them all. Let us notice how sinister it was. First, it was a carefully laid plot. Look at verse 13, where we read that they sent emissaries to him. To whom does the they refer? If you look back to chapter 11, verse 27, it was, I think, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, while St. Matthew says that it was the Pharisees. In other words, it was the whole Jewish establishment. Secondly, it was a loaded and a hypocritical question. I don't only refer to the insincere flattery with which they opened their conversation. You get that in verse 14 at the beginning. But I refer particularly to the questioners themselves. For the Pharisees and the Herodians held mutually contradictory views on this subject. The answer the Pharisees would have approved was, no, it's not lawful to pay tribute to an alien occupying power. The answer the Herodians would have liked was, yes, it's expedient and therefore right to do so. But both the Pharisees and the Herodians were intending to put his answer, whichever answer it was, to a sinister use. The Pharisees, if he said no, would have accused him to the Romans. As Luke tells us, the Sanhedrin did, absolutely falsely, later on at his trial before Pilate. Luke 23:1. They said, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, which was a lie, of course. And the Herodians would have used the contrary question, the contrary answer, by discrediting him with the people at large, especially, of course, with the zealots, who were very strong in Galilee and who were represented even among the 12 apostles. Simon the Zealot, you remember, and one or two others may have had that background as well. For the zealots and the Jews as a whole hated this sign of subservience to an occupying power. And thirdly, it was an explicitly treacherous question. It wasn't just a theoretical problem, a theological problem about the Jewish law. For as St. Mark alone makes it clear, it was a very practical question. For he alone adds the words, should we pay or should we not pay? Should we refuse? And to opt for the latter would be an act of open rebellion against Rome. But Jesus saw through this plot at once and gave a superb answer. He said, "Bring me." And Mark alone of the Synoptic Gospels uses the word "fetch me," a denarius. That was a silver Roman coin. Matthew and Luke just say, "Show me," a denarius. And of course his questioners could have done that perhaps by putting their hands in their pockets and producing one. But St. Mark is explicit and says, "Fetch me one," which meant going away to get one. Because, you see, the silver denarius was not in common use in Judea. It had the head of the emperor on it, which to Jews was getting pretty close to the prohibition in the Ten Commandments of graven images. And the inscription on the denarius was, "Tiberius Augustus, son of the divine Augustus," which was at least a foretaste of the emperor worship soon to be demanded of Christians and others. So in Palestine, copper coins were in ordinary use, but they only had flowers and quite sort of innocent stamps on them. But the tribute, or the poll tax to Rome, had to be paid by the silver denarius. So the Lord, after the pause while they fetched one, which must have made the whole incident far more impressive, asked them, "Whose face or image, portrait, is this? Whose name or inscription is this on this coin?" To which, of course, there could be only one, though a very reluctant, answer. It was Caesar's. And the Lord Jesus, in effect, replied, "Very well then, you've accepted his coinage, little though you like it." And that means, and always did mean in the ancient world, that you've accepted his sovereignty. So give back, for that's what the Greek says. It doesn't say give. It says give back to Caesar what is his. An answer, of course, acceptable to Rome, and one which even the Jewish people must grudgingly accept. But lest they should misunderstand the inscription, "Tiberius Augustus, son of the divine Augustus," our Lord added, "Give back to God the worship which is his alone." An answer acceptable in theory to the people, though probably, like us today, they didn't do it nearly as wholeheartedly as they should have, and which constituted no open challenge at that time to Rome. So much then for our surface look. But secondly, let us take a deeper look at this incident. As in each point of this sustained controversy of question and answer, Jesus not only evaded the trap or the plot with superb skill, but gave an answer which is still relevant to us today and has been relevant to the Christian church all down the ages. Now, the usual way in which this answer of the Lord is taken, and a perfectly correct way, so far as it goes, is to say that he pointed to two realms, the temporal or material and the eternal or spiritual, to two citizenships, the earthly and the heavenly, to two sets of duties, to the state, and that in a sense includes our duties to the family and the community on the one side, and to God. The story is told, you know, that an election agent once went to a very godly elder of the Free Church of Scotland up in the Highlands and asked him how he intended to vote in the coming elections. And the elder replied very severely, "I'm but a pilgrim here. Heaven is my home." "Indeed," said the politician, "but you've got a lodger's vote, you know, even in Scotland." You see, the extreme pietists want to contract out of all duties other than the spiritual, other than personal piety, their own spiritual lives, and evangelism. And these are indeed enormously important. But we have other duties too. We have duties to the government, to the community and society in which we live. It may be the university, it may be our profession, it may be our business, where we live, our family, and indeed our physical bodies. If these different duties to the temporal and to the spiritual, to the earthly and to the duty to God, then it's quite clear that we ought, that we must obey God rather than men. As we're told twice in the book of the Acts, chapter 4, verse 19, and chapter 5, verse 29. But in point of fact, we have obligations to both. Nor does anyone in his or her senses suggest that it will always be easy for the Christian to know where to draw the line. It's certainly not easy in missionary work, where certain forms of evangelism may be forbidden by the government. When we were missionaries in Egypt, open-air meetings were forbidden, except on private ground. And in many countries today, missionaries are forbidden to preach or teach the gospel, either in schools or hospitals, because they regard that, understandably perhaps, as an exploitation of the young and the sick, when they are not altogether able to look after themselves. And it's not easy to draw the line at home. There's always the possible problem of war, whether it's a just war and whether the Christian should fight. Under Hitler, there was an acute problem about the law that you shouldn't hide, and indeed that you should even report Jews and others under pain of death. There, no doubt, the Christian's duty was crystal clear, but it needed great courage to live up to it. And then there's the problem of payment of taxes for purposes that perhaps people don't approve. There's the point at which active opposition to an evil government may be right. And that arises in many countries today, and it could arise here. The point at which passive disobedience or active revolt is permissible. And we've got an example at the moment, or have just had one, in Poland. and we think of dissidents in Russia, and so one could go on. One could go on in many ways about this difference between duty to the state and society and duty to God. But my time is nearly up, so I want to turn to my final point. We've had a surface look at this incident, and we've had a deeper look. But thirdly, lastly, I think, we need to take a look which is deeper still. You see, we're not really faced with two conflicting loyalties, although all too often it seems like that. Of course, we've seen that the denarius had Caesar's image and name on it. So, as our Lord said, it belonged to him. But it's not fanciful, I think, to remember that men and women, all men and women, were created in the image and likeness of God. And Christians are specifically called by his name, by the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So all men, and in a very special sense, Christians, belong to God and to Christ. But what does that mean in our context this morning? Does it mean we have no duty to the state or the government at all? Certainly it doesn't mean that. But it does mean, I think, that we're not really faced by two competing loyalties, for it means that our duty to the state, the community, the family, the temporal, in all its aspects, is in fact part of our duty to God. Read Romans 13, 1-6 sometime, although I may remark in passing that the passage, in my opinion, needs some rather careful study. And I've only time to quote verse 6, Romans 13, 6, which is highly relevant to our subject. This is also why you pay taxes, St. Paul says, for the authorities are God's servants who give their whole time to governing, or in another translation, to attending to this very thing, collecting taxes. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, including customs duties, I may remark, then pay tribute. If you owe respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Or read 1 Peter 2:13 to 17 sometime, especially the verse which I'll quote, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or the head of state, whoever he or she may be, or whatever form of government you have, as the supreme authority, the Queen in Parliament here, or to governors, which I suppose means local authorities, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So, of course, we are still often faced by a very difficult moral problem. What do we, in fact, owe to human rulers in some particular situation? Are they, in fact, fulfilling their God-given task or function? If not, how radical is their failure? And what should we do about it? Now, there's no time for me to go into that this morning, nor do I think it's really my job on this occasion. But let me end then by a very brief summary. We've all sorts of duties, obligations, debts to be paid. In general terms, we certainly owe obedience to human authorities, to whom we owe so much, for peace, for the law, for protection, for the welfare state, for all that they do for us in countless different ways. But clearly, when the crunch comes, we must obey God rather than men. Very easy to say, but not nearly so easy to do. But in the final analysis, as I've tried to suggest, it's not a question of two conflicting duties, still less two conflicting masters. For as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:6, for us, there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we live. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. So the duties we certainly owe to the state, to society, to the community, to the family, etc., are in fact duties to God himself. They're part of a world he created and in which he put us. And indeed, they're duties which he himself commanded us to fulfill. But situations may, and sometimes do, arise. Mostly at the moment in other countries, but it could always be so here. When human authorities go beyond their proper sphere, when they fall grossly short of their duties, God-given duties, when they misuse their authority. And it's in such circumstances that we have a dilemma of knowing not merely what our loyalty to God demands, but what he, our only Lord and Master, would have us do. For we're his by creation. We're his by redemption. We're his by his personal call to us. And I hope that all of us in this church this morning are his by our glad response to that call. Let us pray. We thank you, our Lord and Master, for this incident so clear, so penetrating in the Gospels. We thank you for the realization that we have many human duties and obligations, that we have an overall duty to you. We acknowledge that we find it very hard sometimes to know where to draw the line. But we do thank you that in the ultimate analysis, it's not two competing masters or two competing loyalties, but we have one master and one loyalty, and that you yourself have commanded us to fulfill not only our spiritual, but our human duties. Help us, Lord, to be yours absolutely and completely, and to live as you would have us live. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.